Today, Chuck Swindoll turns to 1 Peter and presents Hope for the Hurting.
We all have chapters in our lives we wish we could erase. But two things are true. Number one, if it were not for those chapters, we would be very proud people. Second, we really wouldn't have much depth. Or I find that in the crucible, in the valley, in the times of failure and pain and misery and heartache, I grow.
As the biography of our life is written into history, we all have passages, chapters that we prefer to forget. Mistakes, irrational moments, weaknesses that are embarrassing, if not downright humiliating. Well, today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll continue his survey through God's masterwork, the Bible. We've come to another New Testament letter written by an apostle. This one is by Peter, who reminds us that even in our darkest moments, even in the aftermath of the painful decisions of our youth, we can cling to the promise of redemption. Chuck Swindoll has titled today's message, 1 Peter, Hope for the Hurting.
In the third act, in the second scene of Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, there appears these famous lines from one of the speeches. The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often interred with their bones. I remember memorizing that as a high schooler, and it was in that period of my life when I wondered, who in the world needs stuff like that? What good does it do to learn lines like that? And other related thoughts in my life at that time. And I have often returned to those words, believe it or not, and found them to be true. Something wonderful about good literature, it comes back to visit with you at unusual times. For example, those lines, the evil that men do lives after them, the good is often buried or interred with their bones. Even though we are different in personality, most of us are similar when it comes to opinion about other people. We remember their wrongs and we quickly forget their good. That's not a good quality, but it's true of most of us. Take Bible characters, for example. If I mention some names, you will think of the wrongs, and so will I. Jonah. I doubt that anyone at that moment when you hear that name would think that he was the evangelist that led the most extensive evangelistic campaign in the history of time through his personal message given by God, an entire city turned around. If we figure correctly, over 500,000 people in one occasion. Remarkable. But we usually think of a rebellious prophet who ran from God and did not want to do God's will. Another one is Samson. You and I don't remember the fact that he judged Israel 20 years, and there's nothing of a flaw on his record according to that particular verse or two in Judges. And it's because of his faithful judging of Israel that he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the great men of faith. Now, we remember him as a lustful and passionate, weak man who gave in and died a blind clown before the Philistines. Because the evil that men do lives after them, the good is often buried with their bones. Another is Rahab. Immediately we think of the harlot. We don't think of the woman who was the great-great-grandmother of David in the messianic line mentioned in Matthew. We don't think of her as the mother of Boaz. We don't think of her as being very righteous. How about John Mark, the first, according to the New Testament, the first missionary dropout? He was a failure. When they went into Asia Minor, he had to go back home. And one man was so bold as to say, the reason he went home is he missed his mother. He was homesick. I'm always interested in people that have those insights into Scripture that Scripture does not give us. But whatever the reason is, he went home. He didn't stand up to the rigors of missionary life. And we remember him as a dropout, as a failure. not as the one who Paul says in his last letter, bring him with you for he is useful to me in service. We don't think of him as the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark, because the evil that men do lives after them, the good is often interred with their bones. What is true of Jonah and of Samson, Rahab, and John Mark, and so many others we could name, is certainly true of the big fisherman, whom we think of as an impulsive, obstinate, loud, opinionated spokesman for the disciples named Simon Peter, whom Jesus not infrequently rebuked. But the truth is, Peter became a major moving force in the formation of the early church. And if we're not careful, we'll forget that. We'll also forget that it was this man who left in his legacy two of the most wonderful letters of compassion and courage in all the New Testament. The letters of 1st and 2nd Peter, the one who, when he died, according to tradition, requested that he be crucified upside down, for he wasn't worthy to die as his Lord. He did evil, as we all do, but did so much more good. While you're finding your way to 1 Peter, the letter we're looking at in this study, let me have one final shot at this closing thought on the introduction. Could I do that? We all have chapters in our lives we wish we could erase. We would wish we could have changed people's opinions about us during those chapters when they were being lived out in our lives. But two things are true. Number one, if it were not for those chapters, we would be very proud people, believing only our good and living only in the memory of our righteousness. But second, we really wouldn't have much depth. We really wouldn't have much character. Or I find that in the crucible, in the valley, in the times of failure and pain and misery and heartache of my life, I grow much more rapidly and much deeper than I do when things are good, when things are easy. So let's be broad enough to give people room to grow in the dark times of their lives. We will come upon people in the difficult chapters of their book. Let's give them grace to finish the chapters and go on ultimately to finish the book. I'm so glad that Peter wasn't written off when the resurrection came. Jesus said, go tell my disciples and tell Peter, I've been raised. Tell him. The chapter's finished. There's a new section of the book that's yet to be written. And the Lord himself only knows the thrill it must have been to Peter when he got that special message from the Savior, the very one he had denied only days earlier. 1 Peter, therefore, is a book about pain. Of course it is. It's written by a man who understood what all that meant. But first, look at the recipients. Look at the people that got the letter. Verse 1 tells us that they were the people who were residing as aliens scattered throughout the empire. The places are mentioned here as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, et al. He would go on and on. They were, to turn the phrase around, scattered aliens. Ever met an alien? Ever met up with a person that's fresh from the old country? Maybe some have not ever done that. If you live back east, you do that more often than if you live out west, though there are some coming to our shores. Aliens are often tragic people, hurting, confused, poverty-stricken, suffering folks. They often don't know the language. They certainly don't know the custom. They don't know their tomorrow. They haven't worked. They are sometime running for their lives, having escaped. But these aliens weren't running. They were just unsettled people. They were people of God who were sprinkled with the blood, but they were lacking roots, because if our dating is correct, 63, 64, they were there in the empire about the time Rome burnt, July 1964, and they began to feel the horror of that. Came across an interesting piece from Tacitus, the Roman historian, and I quote from his annals. "Neither human assistance in the shape of imperial gifts nor attempts to appease the gods could remove the sinister report that the fire was due to Nero's own orders. And so, in the hope of dissipating the rumor, he falsely diverted the charge onto a set of people to whom the vulgar gave the name Christians, and who were detested for the abominations they perpetrated. The founder of the sect, one Christus by name, had been executed by Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius, and the dangerous superstition, though put down for the moment, broke out again, not only in Judea, the original home of the pest, but even in Rome, where everything shameful and horrible collects and is practiced." Now, the question would come, why would Nero pick on the Christians? Why would the people of Rome believe that they set it on fire? Why would they be the objects of such persecution, so that they were scattered as aliens in the empire? Three or four reasons that I would share with you hurriedly. First, the Christians were in the popular mind connected with Jews, converted Jews. And so anti-Semitism is always in vogue, and it was no new thing then. That was part of the persecution. Another is the Lord's Supper was secret. And at least in one sense, rumor traveled about these people that met in secret and ate the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Believe it or not, there were phrases connected with that were based on slander. There were phrases about eating someone's body and drinking someone's blood in these secret meetings. So they were charged with cannibalism. In time, the rumor grew until it became a story that Christians killed and ate a Gentile or a newly born Gentile child. Slander is a terrible and defaming thing. Another reason is that it was always a charge against the Christians that they tampered with family relationships. A person came to know Jesus, a member of a family, and the rest of the family members did not, and so there was a sword that was brought into the home. Some of you have had the sword introduced into your home. You're a Christian and your family is not, and it's built an impasse. You wonder if ever will be bridged. So you feel scattered and like an alien. A fourth reason is it was the fact that Christians often spoke of the world being someday consumed by fire. And naturally, when it was set on fire, they were charged with the cause. Were they really under stress? Were they really hurting? Just look at the passages. I want to read 1:6 of 1 Peter. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, watch this, you have been distressed by various trials." You're under a cloud of distress by these many and by these varied trials. Some of the trials, by the way, were unfair. Go across to chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable." Some of them were living with unreasonable masters, and he says, "This finds favor if a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." It's bad enough to suffer, but when you have to suffer unjustly, that's the pits. And Peter is saying to those that were suffering unjustly, it finds favor with God if your conscience toward him is right. when you suffer unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 15 is another reference in the next chapter. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Next verse. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They were objects of slander. That's another kind of pain. You may not have a physical pain, but your pain may be brought about by the slander, by the unruly, unguarded tongue of another person. Peter's message to you is with gentleness and good behavior, stand up to those slanderous comments. That's a special kind of pain. Then the familiar verse in chapter 4, verse 12, he tells them not to be surprised. They're Christians. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. A unique choice of words, a fiery ordeal, which comes upon you for your testing. Don't think that some strange thing's happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. We'll look at that a little more in depth in a moment. And then chapter 5, verse 8, there is another kind of pain, and that is the whole demonic realm that is unleashed on the Christian world. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in faith. And then he describes the same experiences of sufferings are being carried on or accomplished by your brothers, by your sisters. Now, those were their times. The recipients were scattered aliens living away from their roots and having to go on. And it's hard. Let me just pause for a moment and apply that one thought. There are many who hear these words now who are living away from your roots. You weren't born where you live. You weren't even raised where you live. And now you are called of God to live out the life of Christ in your setting, which is a new place for you to adjust to. Take heart from this letter. You may find a good deal of encouragement in the particular kind of world in which you've been placed. It's the newness of it all that adds to the difficulty of it. But in the adjustment, you will grow, and you will, to your own amazement, grow deep in the Lord as you let Him take that test. Now, the writer and the theme of the letter. If you'll look at verse 1 again, the letter begins with his name. I like the way they wrote letters back then. It's funny how we write letters now. We write a four-pager and sign it at the end. And whoever gets our letter has to go to the end of the letter first to find out who wrote that four-page letter, or six, or I got one recently, 9 pages, front and back. And believe me, I checked first to see who wrote it, and I don't know who wrote it because he didn't sign it. He left it blank, but I'd like to read it. No, I won't read it to you now. Peter signs his letter at the front end. He says, I'm the one that wrote the letter. I'm Peter, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I love the way he starts. He doesn't badmouth his past. People knew his past. He says, start where I am. That's grace that lets you do that. An apostle. One sent forth. I am a man amazed at the grace of God in forgiving and covering with blood my sin. And I am able to write you of all things. I am able to write you a letter of encouragement. I am an apostle of Christ Jesus, and I am privileged to tell you of his of his power and his presence in your testing time. Ever ask yourself something like, who am I to be where I am today? Sure you have. Who am I to be able to help these people in their Christian life? Who am I to teach this class? Who am I to be a mother or a father of these children and to enjoy this segment of life? Knowing my past, who am I to be one to write words of encouragement and strength? Who am I to live? The theme of the letter of 1 Peter is encouraging and strengthening believers during times of acute trial. That's the role of some people today. Peter has it as his role in this letter. He's encouraging and strengthening believers who are going through acute times of trial. Let me just give one further practical word, and we'll look at the contents. Don't think of a letter like this as being good for Bible study, but not good for you today. Don't think of this as subject for sermon material, but not subject for personal appropriation. One of the reasons I love the Living Letters and the other paraphrases is that it kind of puts these words in today's tones and terms. I know those paraphrases are not inspired, and I realize to do serious Bible study, they're not the best to use. But sometime I will turn to a paraphrase, and I will read the letter and will personalize those pronouns and make them read me and mine and my and ours and us. It's remarkable how helpful a letter like this is.
As Chuck Swindoll suggested, sometimes it helps to have a creative paraphrase available while digging deeper into a passage of Scripture or a commentary written by someone you trust. You might be interested to learn that Chuck has written an in-depth commentary series designed to bring context to your study in the Bible and, of course, application as well. And the book of 1 Peter is one of the volumes available. You can get a copy of Chuck's commentary in 1 Peter by going online to insightworld.org or by giving us a phone call. At Insight for Living, we're always looking for creative ways to unveil these treasures in Scripture for you. And today, we're pleased to offer a brand new study tool called Insight Bible Application Guide. If you've been listening to Chuck teach for any length of time, you know that one of the hallmarks of his ministry is application. Well, Insight's Bible Application Guide is another manifestation of that hallmark. This first edition features the first five books of the Bible and includes a paragraph of practical application for every chapter in Genesis through Deuteronomy. Request a copy of Insight's Bible Application Guide online at insight.org. Or in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. Now, if you've come to a place where you're prepared to step up your support, nothing will have a greater impact than becoming one of our monthly companions. A monthly companion agrees to give an automated donation every month, as the name implies. This group of friends is becoming a stabilizing factor in our ministry, and we deeply appreciate their support. To become a monthly companion today, it's really quite simple and doesn't take a lot of time. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/monthly companion. Well, just a few weeks ago, Chuck shared an encouraging word with members of our staff, and we thought you'd like to hear his comments. Chuck's subject, a reminder of our core mission at Insight for Living. We teach the Bible.
Much of what I plan to say today, you already know. Little will be brand new information. However, my purpose is not to inform you of something new and different, but to underscore and affirm what has always been true. It is the trademark, some would call it the brand, of Insight for Living. I call it Insight for Living's DNA.
we teach the Bible. Four words that say it all. Admittedly, there are other ministries we are involved in, but at the heart and center of our mission, making the Bible known to all people everywhere is our major objective. We go to great effort to make our message plain and to keep it simple. We believe the spiritual starvation level of our times is at an all-time high. Without in any way wanting to sound self-serving, the most frequent comment we read goes something like this. We cannot find this kind of teaching and preaching where we live. No matter how difficult it may be to press on in your ministry, press on. Please do not discontinue the broadcast in our area. Please don't quit. Yours is the only sensible, reliable Bible teaching available to us. Simply put, those are the words of desperate, starving people in the midst of a famine.
From 1 Peter, Chuck Swindoll offers Hope for the Hurting. Listen Thursday to Insight for Living.
The preceding message, 1 Peter, Hope for the Hurting, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.